Well, good morning. We're back in the New Testament here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathit. Thank you so much for joining us here today. I have to admit, I feel a little bit more comfortable here in the book of Romans. Not that I understand the book so well, but that New Testament territory just seems a little bit more familiar, much more familiar than those minor prophets. But we survived our excursion through three of the 12 minor prophets, and now we're headed to the New Testament of the book of Romans. We're going to be dealing with verses 1 through 17 in chapter 1 today here on our Bible study, and we welcome to the microphones Pastor Vernon Gunderman, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How's everything?
Active.
Active, really?
Yes.
Does that mean you've already written all of your Lent sermons?
Well, I know where they should end up.
Touché. I know you've got a large and busy congregation at Concordia down in Kirkwood. Any events coming up that we need to talk about, let people know about?
Well, we have the luncheon for the farewell or retirement of Al Buckman this noon.
Oh, today?
In one of our rooms.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, noting a really significant servant's faithful work for almost 40 years.
What did he do for all that time?
Well, he was a missionary in Africa for a while, and then he served as area secretary for Africa and the Middle East, and now these last years he's been responsible for world services for the last 25 years, the board for mission services of our Lutheran Church, Missouri.
We don't
Synod.
Have enough guys like that.
We don't.
Guys or gals, I guess, who have that great heart for missions.
Nor do we have enough appreciation for what they have done. You know, they've served so often in very significant ways. There are literally people in almost every continent, probably every continent in the world, who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior because of the faithful work they did of deploying people, providing resources, working strategies. And then when they retire, there's no group to really surround them except the few they've worked with. And it's a great opportunity for the parishes to which those people belong to be able to surround them and appreciate them and lift them up. And I know a lot of people do. Al Buckman has been very significant in the lives of many people.
Well, let's begin our Bible study and prayer, and perhaps we should give thanks to God for Al and people like Al. And as soon as we get our Bible study underway here, we'll have open phones for those who would like to call in, participate in our live program. You can come on the air with us here at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those telephone numbers will get you right here. Tony will pick up the phone and get you all set up, and you can come on the air with us here on our Bible study as we consider the first part of Romans chapter 1. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thanks, Lord, for the gift of this day and for filling it again with your grace, with your gospel. And we are grateful this day for the work that St. Paul did to bring the gospel to the world of his time and to bring a powerful expression of that faith and such grateful service through his lives. We are grateful this day, too, for those who, following in his footsteps, have continued to proclaim and caused to have proclaimed the gospel all over the world, including Al Buckman and all of those who in our synod are deployed through the Board for Mission Services. But we're mindful that there are people of many different denominations who are led by the Spirit to go around the world to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Keep every one of them safe this day. We would pray they would see some very positive result of their work in their lives, but we pray most of all that they will be kept safe and close to you until they have finished their journey. We commend them all and ourselves in this study into your care. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, I have heard it said that if you could only study one book, if you could only be given one book, and you wanted to understand the theology of the New Testament, the theology of justification and sanctification, that Romans would be that book. Do you agree? And if you do, why is that correct?
Well, if you're only going to give me one book, I'll take Romans. It's a great book, and it's easily read compared to some other more theological journals. It's really hardly a letter though I think he wrote it as a letter, but he had a very specific purpose of making sure that the whole of the Christian faith was shared in it.
The whole of the Christian faith. In these few chapters here in Romans, you have essentially everything that you need to know?
I think so.
The theme of the book is said to be stated in verses 16 and 17, mm-hmm. which will be the last verses that we deal with today. But before I begin at verse 1 to read, I thought perhaps we could chat just a little bit about 16 and 17 and use that as a kind of a context so as to not get to the end of the program and not be able to deal with those two very important verses. So let's just read 16 and 17 here, and then we'll go back to the beginning and make our way in that direction. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And that last sentence, the righteous will live by faith, is taken from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Why would somebody be ashamed of the gospel? Paul says, I am not. That suggests that maybe there were some who might be. Why would that be?
Well, he's writing to Rome, to people who have many glorious expressions of the gods that they know, who have great temples built in their honor. Rome is a wonderful architectural marvel in that time. People from all over the world would come to Rome just to see its buildings and its architecture, and many of those were dedicated to gods. But there is no such place yet in Rome. There is no place erected to the gods of the heroes of the country or the nation. There is, though, this powerful symbol of the cross. And Paul is saying, in anticipation of visiting with them, you're not going to find me backing down just because we don't have great architecture or we don't have a great place laid out in Rome for us. This gospel is something that I will proclaim with all my life and heart. I'm not ashamed of it.
We know that the sovereign God of the universe is powerful. How would you elaborate on the statement that the gospel is the power of God for salvation?
There is a lot in Paul's writings that speak about the power of the gospel. And Dr. Martin Luther, who I believe in his definition to the second article, expresses the gospel about as well as it can be expressed, pretty well lays down this power that is so capable of forgiving every sin, is able to overcome the power of death, is able to defend us from every evil power, that no other God, no other word, no other philosophy, no other teaching is able to express this great power, this great release, this great hope.
It's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Some people in Rome no doubt believed in Jupiter, mm-hmm. some in Venus, some in Mars, some in, I don't know, Gaia or who knows what. They believed in those gods. Paul believes in the God of the Bible. Is Paul's belief essentially the same as theirs?
No, it's really quite different. And Paul makes it pretty clear as he begins this letter what his faith is in. It is not in a God who demands perfect obedience, or there will be consequences to pay on those people. This is not an indifferent, distant, unloving, uncaring God. This is a God who took our form, came into our world, shared with us our life as an expression of his love and compassion for us. Now, it is not only believing firmly that will save. It is a the grace of Jesus Christ that will save all people.
If I'm a Roman pagan living in the city of Rome with my family and my business or my job and living out the religion of a Roman pagan, making sacrifice at the altar of Venus or at the temple of Jupiter, do I have a perspective on righteousness, do you think?
Self-earned, self-declared, self-imposed righteousness. That's a really easy thing to slip in, even within the Christian faith, of course, is that God will love us when we're lovable or when we're doing loving things, rather than, as St. Paul declares again and again, we are brought into a relationship with God who loves us. Therefore, we respond with the kinds of things that declare righteousness, but we are not declared righteousness by what we do.
So perhaps by my position in society and the culture in Rome, perhaps by my various religious activities, sacrificing and doing obeisance to various Roman gods, I come to the conclusion that I am righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul comes along and he says in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed,
mm-hmm.
a righteousness by faith from first to last. Now, what is he saying to me about the righteousness that I think I have?
Saying it isn't going to do you a whole lot of good. It isn't going to merit you a place of honor in the courts of the Lord, but you have already a place in the courts of the Lord because of the righteousness of Christ. I think that's the profound message. And the message, I think, was dismissed by so many who felt in worshiping Jupiter or some other god, they had sufficient righteousness. They didn't need this graced righteousness. But the powerful word of Paul in Rome was for all of those who felt no righteousness at all. Rome gathered people, as do many large cities today, who have no family, who have no job, who have no status, who have no power, who have great needs, and some of them who flaunt their needs of just getting by. Paul's message would come to these people and say the gospel, the good news, is not only for those who have positions of power and influence, it is also for those who feel powerless and who feel victimized and who are often abused.
Paul doesn't say it this way. He says, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But if we were to lay a test paper before Pastor Gunderman and it said, the righteous will live by faith, not, and then you fill in the blank, how would you finish that sentence if you had the opportunity to do so?
Well, I think given my own cultural background, I probably would say, not by being German or any other nationality, not by having been a lifelong member of the church, not by having some privileged status, which I surely have been blessed to have, not by the relationships that I might have built with people of influence and status. My righteousness is by faith in a God who sees me as I really am, a sinner by my nature, and a sinner who acts out nature too often in thought, word, and deed. Still, because of God's great grace and love for me, he declares me by his own name, in his own self, to be righteous for his own sake.
I can see where you might read the righteous will live by faith and hear that's how I ought to live my life here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Or you might read the righteous will live by faith and hear this is how I will continue to live after I die. Now, I know you pastors well enough to know that if I ask you which one it is, you're going to say both.
Mm-hmm.
But is one of them occupying a higher priority than the other?
At this time? Interesting question. I don't know. I would not. If we were to say that there is a righteousness by faith, it would be live it out now, respond to it now, show righteousness, show the righteousness that God has bestowed upon you, do it now. Don't be reflecting or thinking too much about what you hope to be doing or think you'll be doing in eternity. Live it out at this particular time.
All right, let's go back to the beginning now. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be the saints, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." There was one thing that I noticed here that caught my attention anyway. I counted at least four times where the word Christ appears here. And I think sometimes we think of that as an appellation, but what it means is Messiah. So he is clearly announcing over and over again in these first seven verses, Jesus is the Messiah. What kind of signal would that have sent, do you think, to those who might read this letter in Rome? It would make a very profound impact, I think, in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
How about Rome?
Where there are Jews and Gentiles gathered among the believers? Well, I think it would have had a pretty profound impact. Perhaps some of them would have said, in a good Lutheran way, "What does this mean?" Others would have said, "That's exactly what we have come to understand from those Christians who have already come to Rome and have shared with us their faith. This Christ is very special. He is very unique. He is the man among men. He is the Lord." Luther picks this up, you know, so well in the second article, in that first paragraph of his meaning of the second article.
What is the second article?
Okay, the first article, the Christian church has ordinarily said the Trinity is divided into three articles. There's the article of God the Father, there's the article of God the Son, that's the second article, and the article of the Holy Spirit.
So you're talking about the Apostles' Creed.
Talking about the creedal faith that's really expressed in these first parts here.
Uh-huh.
But he really picks up that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. It is because of this distinctive, unique person that he is Messiah. He is Lord and Savior. Now in Rome, I suppose every time they have a new ruler, they are seeing what they expect, a new Messiah, one who will bring in the promised good times. And Paul's powerful expression that this Jesus, who is true man, so he could have sinned, though he was also true God, who does not have to sin, this one is Messiah. This one is the Christ. And he's the one who has my full devotion, my full adoration, my full praise.
Well, now you've touched on this business of true man, true God. And I need a little bit of explanation there, because caught that here. It says in verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David,
mm-hmm.
who was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So give me some clarity on this. Is Jesus mostly God who became a man, or mostly man who had a divine spark, 50% God, 50% man? What's the answer to that question?
Well, the answer, interestingly enough, for the Christian faith is probably most clearly expressed in the last part of the Athanasian Creed. We usually refer to the Athanasian Creed as a great teaching of the Trinity, and indeed it is. But the last part of the Athanasian Creed has this wonderful expression about what the Church means when they say that Jesus Christ is true God, begotten of the Father, true man, born of the Virgin Mary. And there is no percentage mix in this, because he is truly man, and he is truly God. The teaching of the Church on this person of Jesus Christ is always so very important to refresh and to renew ourselves in and to hold high. The distinctive parallels between Jesus, for instance, and Adam in the garden are amazing. Adam gets his life from the breath of God. He is formed of dust of the earth. The breath of God, the Hebrew word ruach, expresses how he gets his life now by God's Spirit. A parallel word, though a Greek word, for how Mary conceives Jesus, or is conceived and has Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. The pneuma, the breath of God, both of those are powerfully translated as the breath of God. The Church, Paul in the book of Romans later on, you're going to have a lot of fun with those chapters when you get to them, speaks about the parallel between Adam in the Garden of Eden and Jesus, the first Adam and the second Adam. Both of them had the potential for perfect obedience to the Father. The temptations that particularly Matthew's gospel has of Jesus are very parallel to the temptations that Adam experiences in Genesis chapter 3. The temptations of Jesus are in Matthew chapter 4. The first one deals with forbidden food. The second one deals with believing the big lie. And the third one, the bowing down so that they may be given more promise, but less than what they already had. And the difference between Adam in the Garden of Eden and Jesus is that Adam is disobedient and Jesus is perfectly obedient.
All right, let's take our bottom of the hour break. We'll come back and talk more about this first part of Romans chapter 1. Somebody called in and wanted to know which version of the Bible that I'm reading from. It is the New International Version. We also have a caller that we'll go to on the second half of our program. If you have questions or comments, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Back in a moment.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. How do Jehovah's Witnesses use wars and rumors of wars to entice people to become members? How many times has the Watchtower Society predicted the end of the world? What does God's Word say about false prophets? Join us next time as we discuss Jehovah's Witnesses and end times.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Violence is a trap that prompts an endless cycle of retribution. The Apostle James asks us, "What is causing quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, and so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous for what others have, and you can't possess it, so you fight and quarrel to take it away from them. And yet the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. You only want what will give you pleasure. Now that's a stinging indictment of our human hearts. Let me remind you that when the Bible talks about our hearts, it's not necessarily discussing our feelings or our emotions. Instead, to the biblical mind, the heart is the place from which comes all our inclinations and attitudes. The problem with violence is that it is an inclination within us that seldom, if ever, considers the cost of our actions. So in the wake of violence, all is laid waste. The prophet Isaiah would explain to his nation, "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch, bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will never judge by appearance or false evidence or hearsay. He will defend the poor and the exploited. He will rule against the wicked and destroy them with the breath of his mouth. He will be clothed with fairness and truth." God's answer to the aimless movements of our hearts is to give us a new heart. And he does that not by bringing what appears right or evidence mounted up by a skillful prosecutor or by word of mouth, but through his Son. Lord, as the psalmist prayed long ago, create a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. May your Son, our Savior Jesus, teach us that there is nothing and no one beyond your redeeming grasp. For we pray in your Son Jesus' redeeming and victorious name. Amen.
Sign on at 7 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and yours truly, Paul Clayton, along with our chief meteorologist, Larry Carter. By the way, tap shoes not required. We will be interviewing a cast member from 42nd Street coming to the Fox on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, we'll play Bible Brain Teaser, give you a chance to win Jonah, a VeggieTales movie. We'll hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. It's happening on the Friday Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back on our Bible study program talking about Romans chapter 1. And we're going to take a phone call here before we do anything else. Pastor Vernon Gunderman is with us here today. Pastor Gunderman is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Hi, let's talk to Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I wanted to ask this yesterday with the introduction, but with John Lekumsky, there's no way to get a word in there. but I wanted to ask, this is a part of Paul's, he concludes that the Jewish rejection of Jesus is part of God's plan for bringing all mankind within the reach of God's grace. In Jesus Christ, he believes that the Jews will not always reject Jesus. Now, does that hold true for now, or are they talking about then? I've been to Rome about 3 times, and I have never seen anything but those big basilicas, and is it different now?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks
okay.
for the call.
All right.
Pastor, any reaction?
Well, I've not been to Rome, so I don't know what Rome looks like, and all I have is our records of what it used to look like. But the whole question about the relationship of the Jewish people to salvation, if you quote Martin Luther on that subject, you can quote him on several different sides, several different issues. On the one side, he is so firmly convinced that God's chosen people always have the covenant relationship available to them. And he's reluctant, it seems to me, in his writings to say that because of that covenant relationship, the Jewish nation has been rejected. He would never say that. On the other hand, he would say because the Jewish people have not personally accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he has great concern for them. And urge the church to be always a faithful and loving witness to our brothers, he would say in some of his writings, who are of the Jewish faith.
In verse 5 it says, through him and for his name's sake we received grace. Now God is in his heaven. He is in a sinless and joyous environment. And we are not. We are down here in this vale of tears. Although we cry less in America, perhaps, than anywhere else in the world. But we struggle here in this life. We need God's favor. We need his grace. So why does Paul say that through Jesus we have received this favor for his sake? It seems that it would be logical that we have received this grace for our sake. We're the ones who need it. Why does he say this is for his name's sake?
It's a very consistent expression. Some of us will remember the last verse of the Old Testament reading from last weekend, the seventh weekend after the Epiphany, from 43 verse 25, in which he says that same thing. It kind of jumps out at you. He says,
which book is this in?
This is in Isaiah.
Isaiah.
Chapter 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more.
Now, what does God get out of that?
it is an expression, I expect, of he does it out of his own heart and passion, because if he were to do it out of our sake, we would have earned some right for that. And at least that's how I understand this. And he's saying, if I depended upon you to do some of this, I could not do it for your sake, in the sense of you have done something to merit this. I do it for my own sake, not so I will receive a blessing out of that, as you had proposed, I think. But out of where does this come from? And the motivation is coming from his heart. The motivation comes from the promises he makes, that he will not forsake us, he will not abandon us. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this out of my own heart. I'm doing it for my sake, not for the sake of that you have earned this right, or there's a righteousness there.
Beginning at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right, let's talk a little bit about, here in this first section, do you find it curious that a man who describes himself as chief among sinners can say, God, whom I serve with my whole heart?
Well, it's one of those comments and statements, I think, that a lot of probably Christian people make at one point or another. We know ourselves well enough to know that we are sinful. But we also know that the purpose for our lives is now to respond to the grace that God has for us as sinners. So on the one hand, we can say, I don't deserve anything that God has given to me. It is his undeserved gifts. He's had amazing grace for me, giving me so much more than I would ever deserve. So I will give my whole heart. Is my whole heart perfect? No, but my intention, my focus, my direction, my purpose is to serve him with my whole heart.
You know, you could come up with a kind of an imaginary picture that Paul is sitting wherever he's sitting and when he's writing this, perhaps in his shop with a little sign hanging outside the door, Apostle Paul, doing the business of the apostle of the day, and that he has made the decision that he needs to journey to Rome to preach there also. But the book of Acts tells us that this is a little bit different situation. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, the book of Acts has Paul being led by the Spirit to a number of different places. He's compelled to do this offering for the poor in Jerusalem and is powerfully moved by the Spirit of God that he wants to deliver that offering himself. He's not going to have anybody else do that. We get this pretty much out of understanding the books that he wrote to the church at Corinth. In fact, he was probably, as you probably covered yesterday, in Corinth or near Corinth as he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. And he had determined on several different occasions to say, I want to go there. I want to be there. I want to help those people in this city in the center of the universe understand fully the gospel. I expect he's rejoicing that others have been privileged to bring the gospel there ahead of him, that this is not a point of envy or jealousy. He simply knows that those who have gone before him are those whom he has taught or instructed or in some way influenced, and now he wishes to go. He's finally going to get to go to be able to proclaim that gospel.
It seems to me there's some place in the book of Acts where the Lord actually appears to Paul or somehow in a miraculous way communicates to Paul, don't worry about your future because you must witness to me in Rome also. Is that connected with this?
I don't recall that text. That it could well be there. Okay. I just don't recall it. I don't know if that. I think Paul has a strong desire to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He feels compelled by God to do that, and there's no more influential place to do that than out of Rome. Paul also feels pretty well compelled to take the gospel to all of Spain. He wants to get into all of Spain. And doing that, of course, goes through Rome.
In verse 11, he says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Was Paul a charismatic?
Well, I think so. I think in the best sense of the term, he's a charismatic. I think he knew and experienced and rejoiced in most of the gifts that come with the Spirit of God. And I'm not sure what gift that would be. You know, if you take all of his writings, you understand that he always felt if you don't have the gift of love, you have no gift at all from the Spirit. So he may be referring to, I want to come there and show you in the midst of this great nation, this great city, with all of its difficulties and all of its problems, this gift of love.
Can we say that if I read into the text that, because Paul has clearly said he wants to come preach the gospel, that verse 11 can be interpreted to say, I want to come to you, I want to preach the gospel to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the non-Greeks, to everybody, so that the Holy Spirit can bless you? Can I read it that way, with spiritual gifts?
I think so. I think that's probably very much what he wants to bring. He wants to bring the dynamic power that the Spirit releases through him to these people.
When you gather for worship at Concordia Kirkwood, mm-hmm. and you assume the role as the pastor, the one who is executing the order of the service, whatever that term is.
Some would call it being a master of ceremonies.
Being a master of ceremonies. Are you looking to impart some spiritual gift to the people gathered there?
Always aware that the Spirit, through the Word, through the sacrament, through the hymns, through the prayer time, through the devotional time, through the silent time, may well share spiritual gifts.
We have a caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. David, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I have a question about Jesus being human, his humanness.
Uh-huh.
Does he get that from Mary, who is a sinner, or does he get that from God, who is righteous, and that's why Christ is righteous, because Christ is God and he's also human? But does he get this humanness from God? But if he gets it from Mary, then how is it that Christ is righteous?
Okay, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Where does Jesus get his human nature from?
He gets it from Mary. The interesting and important teaching about that for us is that, but that Mary conceived as a virgin, which means that while he gets his humanness from Mary, he does not inherit the sinfulness that would have come had he been conceived by Joseph or any other male. That's such a powerful teaching of the church, and anytime we sacrifice the teaching that Mary was a virgin, we sacrifice also the very full potential that Jesus was anything other than a human being. If he was conceived by a human, then he also carries with him original sin. Then he is a sinner from the moment of conception. And the righteousness that he would know is no different than the righteousness that I would know, or that any of us would know. It would have to be a gift to us from God in Christ.
So if I stroke my chin and I say, well, now, wait a minute. If the Holy Spirit conceives in Mary, through her humanness, the Son of God, and since she is a sinner, I guess it's too big for God to make the conceived Jesus sinless. The answer is no, it's not.
No, it's not. No, it's not. To have come from some undescribed origin would leave us with all kinds of suspicion that he was not either truly human or he was not also truly divine. But the Bible so powerfully expresses this humanity of Jesus. He was really conceived and really birthed. He was laid in the manger. But the conception took place not, as the Bible very powerfully shares in a number of different settings, that the conception did not take place because of a relationship between Mary and Joseph, but the Holy Spirit came upon her.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ellen, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I just want to ask about the Book of Romans in general. Was the Reformation kind of based on the Book of Romans? Was that what really sparked Martin Luther, and were a lot of his writings based on Romans? And I can just see, as soon as you read The Righteous Will Live by Faith, how that contradicts works or decision theology or whatever needed reforming in the church at that time. But I just kind of wondered if this was sort of what set off the Reformation.
And let's talk about it.
I'll hang up and listen. Thank you very much.
Thanks for the call. Pastor Gunderman, did the Book of Romans play a role in the Reformation of the church?
Very significant role. Very significant. Martin Luther, as a teacher, had taught a number of courses on the Book of Romans. One of his most powerful commentaries is on the Book of Romans. He loved this because of its pure gospel. I expect that early in his career, he may have been troubled by what he read in the gospel from the scriptures, particularly as he studied the original languages, over against what he had been taught or led to believe. But it does become a most influential book in the life of the Reformation and of us who are heirs of the Reformation. It remains a powerful, compelling expression of God for us over against what our heart and our nature might understand.
If we were to characterize the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, as a movement in the church which gained momentum and eventually became a historically significant thing, what was the movement? What was the main point or theme of the Reformation?
Luther, in many of his writings, early writings, expressed his earnest desire
to rescue the church from what he had felt its departure from this graceness of God. And he did not see that departure as intentional. He did not see that departure as malicious. He believed it was a departure that could be corrected by the Spirit of God and needed to be corrected if people were again to experience the wonderful righteousness that God in Christ had won for us. It was of great frustration to him when he saw that for all kinds of reasons there was resistance to this pure biblical teaching. And that's when he began to understand what for him, for himself, became just the essence of his expression of faith. That one, it must choose where your final authority is for what is religious truth. And he came to understand that there was a strong movement in that day for understanding of the tradition or teachings of the church to be of equal or perhaps even superior authority to the scriptures. Luther understood the danger of that, because if you held to that, then the teachings of the church could in fact nullify or negate the teachings of scripture. And he cared about that so much that he made one of his standards in his earnest desire to bring the church back to its true roots, that we would trust only the Bible. We would say only what the Bible said. He in the Latin said, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I like to say that the Germans translated that sola scriptura by saying, you cannot say the Bible said what you said it said unless the Bible said what you said that it said it said. As an expression of saying, we who follow in that tradition would say, if you cannot have the scripture say what you said the scripture say, you cannot say the scripture said it. And if the church says something is true and it's not firmly based upon the scriptures, it becomes very dangerous.
So verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Romans were perhaps a lightning rod pair of verses for Martin Luther?
I would say so. I would say so. But also the confidence that he would have to say, don't talk to me about things that are coded or the fathers have said if they're not based upon the scriptures. We're going to go back to the scriptures. And I'm not ashamed, Luther would say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ.
Well, having laid this foundation in verses 16 and 17, talking about the gospel, talking about not being ashamed of the gospel. Salvation is in the gospel for everyone who believes. Righteousness is in the gospel where it is revealed. Righteousness that is by faith. The righteous will live by faith. All right? Wow. I feel like we've pounded that. The next thing he's going to do, and I'm just kind of asking you to set us up for our next conversation, is after having laid that glorious and brilliant, and by brilliant I mean white light foundation, we're going to get real dirty, and we're going to talk about human sin and human failure, and mm-hmm. that's what's coming up.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we have to go in that direction?
Well, because if we would never probably volunteer to go there. We would want to say the righteousness of, it's so easy to say the righteousness of God is because God found us good. And Paul, basing it upon the prophets, including some of the minor prophets that you've been leading our study in, have affirmed again and again, that is so dangerous. We must see the nature of our sinfulness. We must see the actions of our sinfulness.
Now, wait a minute. When I'm driving down the road and I see a sign that says, bridge out, that gets my attention, because mm-hmm. I don't want to wind up at the bottom of the valley. And when you say that there's something here that is saying this is so dangerous, I want to pay careful attention. What is it that you're saying is so dangerous as it pertains to this first chapter?
I believe the nature of our sinfulness
is that we are terribly self-righteous. There are many occasions when we would find it difficult for God not to love us. That's the way our mind works. We are faithful in our marriages. We are responsible for parents. We are good students at school. We are people of high integrity in our businesses.
What a fine boy am I.
That's right. That's right. And Paul, understanding that about himself, because he was the righteous of the righteous, says how dangerous that was, how far that drove him away from a God who could say even to him, "You sinner, for you I have laid down my life. I care about you with all my heart."
Now, Paul is going to be, as we step off of the righteous will live by faith, he's not going to be very sensitive to my self-esteem here as we move in this direction. He's going to be downright hard, and that's going to mean that at least here in our American cultural setting, he's going to be out of step.
Yep.
With what we talk about in terms of what Oprah has to share with us or what our education professionals have to share with us, where we're supposed to be sensitive and tolerant and we're to build each other up in our self-esteem, not destroy it as Paul is about to do.
Yeah. He does it. And the teachings of the church have been this clear distinction between the law, which exposes our self-righteousness, our self-esteem that's not built upon God's esteem for us. He does not leave us hopeless, but he strips away pretty effectively any self-esteem justification that we might use to present to God for a reason he should love us.
We got about 30 seconds left here. Have we lost in the church, in the American church, in all of its various expressions, have we, or are we in danger of losing that truth? That good, rock-solid understanding of God's law?
I suppose there is a danger, but believing firmly that the church is still an expression of God's heart through his Spirit, it will not be lost. It will not be lost.
Well, we will attempt to see to it that it is not lost over the coming days here on the Bible study. Thank you, Pastor.
You're most welcome.
Pastor Vernon Gunderman, Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, and the first 17 verses of chapter 1 here in the book of Romans. We will do an Ask the Pastor program next time here on our Bible study. Hope you can join us then. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. 0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.